Philippians chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. Join me in Philippians chapter 4 as we come to a very holy moment in our life together as God's family. As saints, every moment of your life is holy. And yet when we are all together, gathered in the name of Jesus Christ around His Word to receive instruction from our Lord, there's a special sense of gravity. A special sense of holiness. And as I walk into the pulpit to share God's Word with you this morning, I'm full of joy, but I'm also filled with fear and trembling, because I know that no human being can speak God's Word with the authority and with the wisdom and the knowledge and the power that is contained within this Word, and that a vessel like myself, as I flatter myself in some ways to be a great heart, and yet when I come to God's Word, I see that my heart is very small and my faith is very weak. And I am a very poor servant of the Lord, and yet I pray that God will make me a servant of the Word to your heart, and that His Holy Spirit in this moment will be your teacher, your instructor, your guide into the faith. Here in the last few weeks, we've been studying in Philippians chapter 4, and it's been a great encouragement to me, as a number of you have shared that sentiment with me as well. And we come to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to focus in on verses 11 through 13. And this passage is called The Final Cure in Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the book of Philippians. When he preached through the book of Philippians, he came to this passage, and the title that he gave for that sermon was The Final Cure. And as we've been talking about mental health, and you see up here some of the terminology that the world uses to describe the distressed state of mind that so many people in America experience, the depression that we experience, the anxiety that we experience, the difficulty in dealing with trauma, even the panic attacks, and all of the disorders, as the world calls them, that go inside of our hearts and minds, we found that Christ is enough. That Christ is sufficient. The final cure. A great title that I had to throw up there together with the title that I meditated on as I studied this scripture. Christ all-sufficient. I show you again the definition of mental health according to the World Health Organization. A state of well-being in which the individual realizes his or her own abilities, can cope with the normal stresses of life, can work productively and fruitfully, and is able to make a contribution to his or her community. And I ask you now to think together with me on this definition as a Christian. What does it mean to have spiritual health? What does it mean to be the whole people that God has called us to be, that He has graced us to be in Jesus Christ? Well, the state that God has called us in is a state of well-being. And that's putting it mildly. The Bible uses the word blessed when it's describing the state of the believer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. To be blessed is to be in a state of well-being, in which the individual realizes his or her own abilities. And as we come to study the Scriptures and what it says about the Christian life, very often the first word in the practical instruction in our lives is this encouragement that each one of us has received a special ability, a unique gift in the body of Christ to be able to build up one another in our faith. So that some are teachers, some serve with the heart and hands of Jesus Christ, some people give with the no strings attached love for the gospel and love for people that is in God's heart. Some people are able to lead and guide and administer among the saints so that everything is done with the order that is in God's own heart and mind. So that in every way, we come alongside one another with words of encouragement, with actions of love, and that we have abilities that are not our own, but that have been entrusted to us by God. That He will hold us accountable for. When you stand before God in judgment, and each one of you will, as surely as you are sitting here this morning, you will stand before the God who created you in judgment of your life. And because the first word in His book regarding the living of the Christian life is often about the stewardship of the spiritual gift that you have, I suppose, not without some warrant, that God will ask you this question. How did you employ the spiritual gift that I gave to you for the building up of my family? I care about my family. I love my family. What I was doing in the world was building a people for my own possession and my own glory, and I placed you in that family for a purpose. How did you steward that ability that I gave to you? And will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he say, you buried your ability in the ground and did nothing with it? You worthless servant. A state of well-being in which the individual realizes his or her own abilities and can cope with the normal stresses of life. Notice how low the world sets the bar. Because life has abnormal stresses, does it not? Ask the soldier who's come home from war. How do you cope with those stresses? Ask the mother who's buried her infant daughter. How do you cope with those stresses? And say, how do you cope with that pressure? Well, we have a well-being. We have a state of mental health, of spiritual health, that God gives us in our all-sufficient Christ, that can not only cope with the normal stresses of life, that can cope with the unusual stresses of life, those that come with the force of the Category 5 hurricane, and the house that is founded on God's Word stands. And can work productively and fruitfully. I love that they use the word fruitfully. How convenient for me. How through the Scriptures God uses the picture of the vine bearing fruit for the picture of His people. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, Christ all sufficient, you will bear much fruit. One of my favorite saints in church history had the name Polycarp. Poly meaning much. Karpos meaning fruit in the Greek. Mr. Much Fruit. And he lived up to his name. Leader of the church in Smyrna. Martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. Teacher of the saints. Example of the life of Jesus Christ. Working productively and fruitfully. Not only with your spiritual gift, but in every area of life. Productive and fruitful in your marriage. Productive and fruitful in your family. Productive and fruitful in your work. Productive and fruitful in your relationships. How blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands not in the path of the sinners, who sits not in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Whatever he does, he prospers. Working productively and fruitfully, and is able to make a contribution to his or her community. Good morning, community. You're here not to listen to a great sermon. You're here not to hear amazing music. But you are here to make a contribution to your community. And your community is the community of the saints. The community of God's family. The community of those who have been called out from darkness into light. What a joy. What a gift. Read with me Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And then I'll give you the thesis for our morning. I'll read verse 10 as well, but we won't be spending much time there. We'll be coming back to verse 10 next week. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Our thesis this morning is this. Christ, who is all sufficient, is within us, making us more than capable to handle every circumstance and stress, any action of people, with a productivity which God delights in. Let me give that to you again. Christ, who is all sufficient, is in us. And He makes us more than capable to handle every circumstance, any stress, and any action of other people with a productivity which God delights in. Amen? Let's discover the intricacies of this truth as we dissect and put back together and rejoice in these amazing verses in Philippians chapter 4. Would you pray with me? Father, Your Word is truth. In a world of lies and confusion and darkness, there is a light that is shining. The Word of God, which is to our soul sweet like sugar, which is to our bodies health and healing, which is to our path a guide. Thank You, Father, for Your Word and for gifting me to teach Your Word so that through the Holy Spirit who gave the Word and who gave the gifts, Jesus Christ might be honored as His church is built up in their faith. Here, around the world, everywhere that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is ministering in the hearts of His people this Lord's Day. Amen. As we come to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, and really 11 through 13, as I think about where we're going to focus, I want to remind you what we're doing here. So I'm backing up to last week's slide. In Philippians 4, 8, and 9, we saw that mental health comes from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, He is the picture of mental health. He is the standard for mental health. The people in the world, they can identify when things are not the way they're supposed to be. But when you ask them, what is mental health? That's a harder question for them. It's hard for them to put their finger on exactly what a human being is supposed to look like when they are completely healthy. Because we have no examples. We're all confused. We're all sick. We're all debased. And so we can see that there is a scale and a level where some people are more healthy than others. But when you ask somebody, what does perfect health look like? The world says, we have some ideas. The Scripture says, behold Christ. Behold the man. Behold wisdom in the flesh. Behold perfection. Behold power. Jesus Christ is the mentally healthy man. And to enjoy His type of mental health is to be His disciple. To be one who is learning from Him. He says, come to Me. Learn from Me. And you will find rest for your soul. So we come to Jesus Christ, and that's what we're doing here. We're making disciples. We're doing it together. Each spiritual gift working together, making us disciplined. A disciple is somebody who is disciplined in their thinking and in their actions. It starts with the thinking, and then it moves out into our actions. We saw that in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. So picking up from that, here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, our title this morning is Self-Sufficient Living. Now that title doesn't sound very Christian, does it? But I'll explain it as we go through verse 11. In chapter 4, verse 11, look at it again in your Bible. Paul writes, not that I am speaking of being in need, and that's referring to the financial gift that the Philippians have sent to the Apostle Paul as he's a prisoner in Rome, and prisons then were not like prisons now. Prisoners, if they weren't cared for by somebody that was concerned about them, they could just rot and die in jail as far as the Romans were concerned. They didn't spend a lot of money caring for prisoners. But the Philippians, who were concerned and cared for Paul, sent him a gift so that he would be able to eat food while he's in prison. Very nice thing to do. And so he says, thank you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that you have revived your concern for me with this gift from Epaphroditus, from your church. But notice he qualifies that statement in verse 11. He says, not that I am having this joy because I was needy and that you met my need. Now, for most of us, if we didn't have enough money to take care of ourselves and somebody sent us money to take care of ourselves, we'd be rejoicing in that. But Paul says, I want you to know that because I'm a disciple of Jesus, because I have disciplined thinking and disciplined actions, and I've learned to live life the way Jesus lived life, that I'm not a needy person. And that I know how to go hungry. And I have gone hungry for periods in my life where I didn't have enough food. Now, none of you probably have experienced that, where there's a time in your life where you were malnourished because there just wasn't enough food. Well, Paul had gone through those times in his life. And he was more than willing to go through those times in his life that his circumstances had very little bearing upon his joy. And so when he's rejoicing in the Lord in verse 10, he says, it's not because I was able to eat some food. And he explains that I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Key word there for us this morning to consider together, content. Now this word is an interesting word in English, but I want to tell you a little bit about the word that is being translated by the word content. And in Greek, it's a compound word, meaning sufficient is the main root of the word. The word is archeo, and it's used throughout the New Testament to talk about when you have enough. Like when the disciples were with Jesus on the night that he was going to be betrayed, and they said to him, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It is sufficient for us. That's all we need, is to see the Father. It's used in 2 Corinthians when Paul had the thorn in the flesh. And he writes about that experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he prays for God to take away that thorn in the flesh. Earnestly. And that the word of the Lord comes back to him and says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. That word sufficient is this word for enough. It's the word that is compounded with another word to be translated content. This word archeo is used by John the Baptist when he was preaching to the soldiers who were coming to listen to him, and he told them to be content with your wages. Don't extort money from anybody by violence. Be content with your wages. What you are getting is enough for you. But here this word is compounded with another word, which is the Greek pronoun for oneself. So really it means self-sufficient. A very literal translation of the word would be self-sufficient, and so that's why our title this morning is Self-Sufficient Living. And being self-sufficient was a virtue that the Greeks and the Romans had held up as a wonderful virtue for a very long time. And in fact, throughout this passage in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is using a number of words that the Greek philosophers and the Greek moralists and the Greek writers would have also held up as very important moral qualities for everyone. And so Paul writes here that he has learned this way of thinking, this wisdom of being self-sufficient, a mindset where one's happiness and joy does not depend upon temporary circumstances. The Stoics were well known for preaching this virtue. The Stoic philosophers of ancient Greek, we still use the word Stoic in this way. We say, well, he handled the situation stoically. Some difficulty was there, and the person didn't let them affect it, didn't let that affect them and bring them down. Now, the Stoics were seeking after this kind of self-sufficiency. That was what their whole philosophy was designed to produce. One of the orators and writers of the Roman Empire was named Seneca. And in his letters, he wrote, the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. The wise man is sufficient unto himself for a happy existence. This self-sufficiency finds inside of oneself all that one needs to cope with the circumstances of life, no matter what they are. Seneca preached it, the Stoics preached it, and here Paul says, I've learned how to do this. Socrates was asked who was the wealthiest man. And his answer was, the one who is content, satisfied, same word here, with least. For contentment is nature's wealth. Socrates also said, he who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have. The Stoic line of thinking was along this line. Man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances. John Milton wrote a great epic poem called Paradise Lost. And in that poem, Satan is cast out of heaven and cast into hell. And when Satan looks around and sees the torments and the horrors of hell and contrasts them with the beauties and the glories of heaven that he has lost, he says this to himself and to his comrades. The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven out of hell and a hell out of heaven. And so the Stoic, reasoning like Satan, says, my mind is my own. No matter what my circumstances are, I can be in the midst of hell. And my mind and my thinking are my own. And I can stand and I can make out of this hell a heaven by the force of my own will. Well, in some ways, when the Apostle Paul says, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be self-sufficient, he sounds very much like Seneca. He sounds very much like Socrates. He sounds very much like Satan, if I may be so bold. But there's a universe of difference in what Paul means when he says, I have learned to be self-sufficient, than what these others mean when they say the same thing. Let's discover what that universe of difference is. But before we move on to our second point in our outline, there's one other thing I'd like you to notice in verse 11, and it is that word learned. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. No one is born with this ability. The baby does not know how to be content in every circumstance. The baby can be content when the mother is holding it, when the baby is well fed, when the baby is warm and cared for. But you take away those blessings and you will find discontentment. Maybe even malcontent. It's a skill that we have to learn. And it can be learned. Paul says, I've learned it. He doesn't say, I'm learning it. Notice that. You can learn this skill. The world is always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But we who are Christians, we have a better hope. We can say, I have learned. Paul did it, and he's no different than you or me. Let's go to point number two in our outline. Two kinds of difficult circumstances that Paul outlines to illustrate how no circumstance can take away his peace. No circumstance can bring him a sinful sorrow. No circumstance can shake him out of the joy that he has in Christ. And the first one that he points out for us is the difficulty of poverty. And obviously, when the baby does not have the milk, when the baby does not have warmth, when the baby does not have the love of the mother, it's experiencing poverty. It's obvious that poverty is a stress. It's a trial. It's a difficulty. When we don't have what we think we need, we become discontent. However, you will notice in verse 12 that Paul not only singles out poverty as a stress that reveals whether or not we have learned this secret, but he also points out abundance. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And we say, well, Paul, duh, it's easy to abound. That's no struggle. But if you say that, you haven't thought about it. On first glance, it looks like it's easy to abound. What's what's the most abundant country in the world today? Ours. Are we anxious? Are we depressed? Are we mentally ill? Abundance brings its own temptations. It brings its own stresses. It reveals weaknesses in us very much like poverty does. Come back with me to the book of Proverbs. Keep your marker in Philippians chapter 4 and come back to Proverbs chapter 30 to the words of the sage who is otherwise unknown to us, but who is called in Proverbs chapter 30 verse 1, Agur. And the words of Agur, son of Jacob, he says in verses 7 through 9, in a prayer to the Lord, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. First, remove from me falsehood and lying. This is a good prayer. It's one that God wants us to pray. Ask God to remove from you, from your heart, from your thinking, from your life, falsehood and lying. Secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Two great dangers that are there as a part of his second request is, one, the obvious one, poverty, but then also the less obvious danger, abundance, riches, having more than we need. And we all have more than we need in many ways. What's the danger that Agur puts his finger on for having more than we need? In verse 9, if I'm full, I will deny you and say, who is the Lord? There are other dangers as well that are not listed here when it comes to wealth. You can do some studies on people who have come into wealth through winning the lottery and see some of the tragic events that have unfolded in their lives because of that abundance. I'll leave that for your own study because this morning we need to keep on moving. But I did some reading on that myself this week and it was very interesting. But you see that the ancient philosophers, the Greeks, and even traveling over into India and you watch the life of the Buddha as on his search for enlightenment, that the philosophers would seek out poverty. They would go to the extremes of self-denial, of experiencing hunger and pain, in a search to discover the secret of living beyond those things, above those things. They would treat their bodies harshly and cruelly, trying to overcome the desires and needs of their body and to become enlightened. But as we read in Paul's life, we find that he did not choose poverty for himself. He did not take an ascetic course. He warned against asceticism of treating ourselves harshly in order to try to gain some insight and perspective and wisdom through that path. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ who chose Paul's suffering for him. Jesus said upon Paul's conversion, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. And that was God's choice for Paul's life. Paul didn't choose that. Jesus chose that. And so it is true for every follower of Jesus Christ that you do not choose how much you will be blessed. You do not choose how much you will suffer. God chooses that in many ways for you. And that God knows you. That He treats each one of His children with individual care. And that every circumstance He brings into your life, whether it's a year of abundance or whether it is a year of poverty, it is designed by your Heavenly Father to create within you the mind of Jesus Christ, the thinking of Jesus Christ, the heart of Jesus Christ, His perspective and outlook. It's all designed for that purpose. And He's wise in how He handles your affairs. There's many things that He puts under your control. There are many things that He puts out of your control. All of it according to His divine wisdom and plan. How does one enjoy poverty? Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. One learns how to enjoy poverty by experiencing it. Paul writes in many places of his suffering. And it was through that suffering that he learned that Christ was enough in the midst of that suffering. My grace is sufficient. It's enough for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of the first letter to that fellow pastor, if we have food and clothing, we shall be content. But it seems that Paul knew even how to be content if he didn't have food and clothing. The world understands and covets this kind of heart and mind. Benjamin Franklin, the philosopher of our own age, a previous age here in our own country, wrote this about contentment. Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. In this passage, it teaches us how to be a rich poor man. But none of us know true poverty. So that sermon isn't as relevant. So I'm going to shift our focus on to how to avoid the pitfalls of abundance. Calvin stated that learning how to abound is actually more difficult than learning how to suffer. He said that learning that is an excellent and rare virtue and is much greater than the endurance of poverty. John Calvin described the person who is able to abound wisely in this way. He who knows how to use present abundance soberly and temperately, with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it may please his Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is also not puffed up, that man has learned to excel and to abound. It sounds easy to live with prosperity, but as Americans have experienced, the secret to living with abundance is just as elusive for those who are seeking contentment in abject poverty in Nicaragua, or for the Christians who are on the run in Syria. The American asks himself or herself, why am I still discontent? I have everything I wanted. Why am I still discontent? Those who are most abundant in fame and wealth are often the least happiest. The Buddha, the enlightened one, taught the way of the middle path, avoiding abundance and poverty, recognizing that they are both fraught with danger. Plato wrote, there should exist among the citizens neither extreme poverty nor again excessive wealth, for both are productive of great evil. And so, as we learn to live in poverty, we must also learn the secret to living with abundance. And what is the secret? What can we learn that Benjamin Franklin cannot teach us? What can we learn from the Apostle Paul that Socrates didn't know? What can we learn from Scripture that the Buddha never discovered? It is this. The secret to Christian contentment, real self-sufficiency, is not in a philosophy. It's not in mere teaching. It's not even in practical experience. But it's in a person. In a power. Who can live inside of you. Verse 13 explains it all. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What was the difference between Stoic contentment and Christian contentment? What is this universe that separates what Seneca wrote about from what Paul mentioned in verse 11? A person. You see, one way to avoid anxiety is not to care about anything. If you're cool and you don't care, nothing bothers you. That's the death of passion. That's not life. The Apostle Paul was not cool. He was on fire. Jesus Christ was not cool. He was a man of passion. The philosophers teach to become a person of no passions because they don't know the secret. They don't know that we can be whole people with passions, with desires, and with fire in our hearts. And that those passions and desires can be pure and holy and perfect and good. That's what it means to find the secret in a person, in a power, and not in suppression. I found this quote on the internet. That's contentment. Knowing and believing that God will provide all you need, no matter what. And that's a good quote. Lots of Bible verses that teach that. But it can be improved upon. And the Bible does improve upon it. A.W. Tozer describes those verses like Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that go beyond God providing all you need to showing how God provides all you need. The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. When we're talking about supplying all you need, you don't need food. You say, well, it certainly seems like I need food. You don't. You don't need good health. You don't need a home. Jesus didn't have a home. You don't need a family. Jesus didn't have a family. You don't need a friend. Jesus was alone. But Jesus was able to say, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. He is all you need. That's the secret. And your soul's idols will not come out without blood. When God rifts into your heart and takes away what you think you need, it hurts. But it's a good hurt. And He's a wise surgeon. And He's showing you the truth that the person who has God as her treasure has all things in one. Naboth was stoned by a wicked plan of Jezebel. He lost his family. He lost his vineyard. He lost his life. God let it happen. He was going to die anyway. You're going to die. You don't need this life. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. His death was my death. I'm dead to this world. My citizenship is in heaven. My home is in the New Jerusalem. My family is God's family. In Him I have everything forever. I've won the lottery a billion times over. What can man do to me? What can I be afraid of? What should I be anxious about? What can shake my soul when I have God? It's easier said than done. But Paul says, I learned this. You can learn this. It's true. It's liberating. It's good. It's powerful. Paul says, I've learned the secret there back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. He's been initiated into the mystery that the world is craving and looking for. I know what it is. And it goes back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Look at it. It's not the first time Paul has said this. This is the secret. This is the key. He says this everywhere. He just says it in a little different way. And what did he say at the start of our study in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21? To me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. That revolutionary mindset, that heart of faith, that's the secret. That's where contentment comes from. That's where mental health comes from. That's where this ability to live a life that is not dependent upon momentary circumstances comes from. And it's not a life of suppression. It's a life of freedom and liberation and power and joy and rejoicing. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. This is not the stoicism of the Jedi. This is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on Paul's statement in verse 13, said, "Paul sounds at first as if he is boasting. I can do all things." And here's the difference between Satan's contentment and Paul's contentment. When you look closer at the statement, you find, in the words of Lloyd-Jones, that it is one of the most glorious and striking tributes that he has ever paid anywhere to his Lord and Master. When you understand the value of Jesus Christ, when you love Him more than your children, when you love Him more than your father, then you have some glimpse of His glory, some glimpse of His beauty. When you treasure Him more than your life, your precious life, then you know Him. You understand Him. You value Him. You have Christians all around the world who profess to know Him. And yet, when they choose every day between Christ and my life, they choose my life. And by that choice, we reveal that we do not know His value. We do not know His worth. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And Paul, the passion of his life, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, as we were reminded last week, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That surpassing worth. "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as crap in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible," I don't care how it happens, I don't care what hell I have to go through to get there, the only thing that's important, I am going to arrive at the resurrection. I am going to arrive at the resurrection of the just. And I fixed my hope completely, completely on the grace that is to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's the secret. That's the secret. And so we examine our hearts. And the stress that comes into our life, it's designed by God to show us where we have to value Him more. Where the idols in our hearts that we value more than knowing God have to be ripped out by their bloody roots and can be replaced with this kind of joyful contentment. Paul has learned that he's self-sufficient because his self is tied to Christ. He's been immersed in Christ, dipped in Christ. And in every situation, he doesn't say, "I can't." In every situation, he says, "I can, but not me, but Christ in me. I can." And so don't let your heart lie to you. Don't let your heart tell you you can't bear up. Don't let your heart tell you you can't rejoice. Don't let your heart tell you that you can't go through this with peace, serenity, joyful passion, and thankfulness. You can, but not you. Christ in you. "He who strengthens me." Literally, my strengthener, my enabler. Now, the world uses enable in a negative context of enabling people to do what's wrong. But the Scripture uses enabler in a positive context of enabling people to do what's good. And Jesus Christ is that enabler. And He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And it's true. Doesn't mean you're going to be the world's greatest scientist because of Christ's power or the world's best cliff diver. Context, my friends. If you've never played golf and you want to shoot 70 and you pray with your friends, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, before you tee off, you're just going to turn people into atheists. It's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the power to cope, the power to rejoice, the power to be spiritually healthy because of Christ in us. What's the question? Christ is the answer. Not a teaching, not a philosophy, a person. I want to close with this thought. Follow me here. A circumstantial happiness is no happiness at all. Because there is a circumstance that you have to deal with. You have to face and confront, and will confront you whether you choose to confront it or not. And that circumstance is your death. A circumstantial happiness is no happiness at all, because death mocks your life. You will walk that path alone. Even if you have friends and family and loved ones surrounding you, you die alone. So a circumstantial happiness is no happiness at all for every human being in the world. But there is a circumstance that is bigger than death, that is more significant than death, that is more powerful than death, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you're tied to that, when you're yoked to that, when your life is hid with Christ, that dwarfs the significance of death by comparison. So that in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Lord, wise preachers have preached as dying men to dying men. The greatest in this world, the lowest in this world, they come to the same end. And the poor and the rich have this in common. Not only that You have created them, but that we have all sinned. And that the penalty for that sin is death. And we confess it. We acknowledge it. We confront it. Recognizing in ourselves no power to alleviate its terrors. But recognizing in Jesus Christ the all-sufficiency for the greatest threat we have ever faced. And having won the victory over death, we fear nothing and no one except to live in a manner that is not worthy of the great grace that You've showed towards us. To have a faith that is too small to rejoice in the victory that Christ has bought for us at great cost. Father, we thank You for that victory and for the gift of mental health and true blessedness in Jesus Christ, our hero, our Lord, our Savior, our treasure, and our goal. Amen.